Okay. The last time we left off, the end of chapter 28, we saw a very tragic conclusion, or I should say the beginning of the conclusion of Saul's life. He summed up his life the best in where he told David, "I have played the fool." Now, here's the thing, and we can't cover all of this. This is why, you know, a teacher is to provoke the students, the disciples, the learners into further study themselves. And I hear that. I hear people say, "Yeah, I went home and I read this again, and I read ahead, and I saw things that I never saw before, and I didn't notice that." Well, see, that's one of the main purposes of a teacher, is to prime the pump in the student. In your case, it's not just information, as you're finding out. What you get from this living word is to manifest itself in your life for all the world to see, starting first with your family. Saul was told when Samuel came up out of Sheol, he was told by Samuel, "It's all over. Today you're going to be with me." Well, where was Samuel according to Jesus in Luke's gospel? Samuel was in paradise, center of the earth. Which means for all the atrocious, dastardly things that Saul did, he had a living faith in his God that had him go down into paradise, of where he waited hundreds and hundreds of years for the arrival of the one sacrifice that personally himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, would go down and lead the captives out of captivity into heaven, because the sacrifice would have been completed. But this tells me that right now, Saul is in heaven. Why? Because you see, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, nobody was ever saved by the law. Nobody was ever saved by the law. When the Jews came out, you remember the story. When the Jews came out of Egypt, they already broke the law. Moses hadn't even received it yet. And they were still God's people. Now you need to realize that. Wherever you're at in your life, if you're being Saul right now, if you're causing great destruction in your family, at work, if you're not walking as a person of God, and you have a belief and a personal reception of Jesus Christ, some point in your life that regenerated you, and that the Holy Spirit came in and sealed you, you have to know that God still loves you. And he's beckoning you to come back to the path of where he wants you to be. Saul left the University of Faith with pretty much all F's. There wasn't many classes he passed in the University of Faith. But he's in heaven right now. Now what I want to do, I don't want to sit on the bank, saved, die, go to heaven. What was my average? 2.1. I don't want that. I want to get up there where the grade point average in graduation, when we depart into his kingdom, I want to be an honor student. I want to be one of the valedictorians. Why? Because we're saved by works? Absolutely not. Because I want to show him how grateful I am for what he's done for me. There is not a rule, a commandment, an ordinance, a precept, a creed that will drive any person to perform with their heart. It always is the person of Jesus Christ. just like it is not your wedding certificate that makes you love one another as husband and wife to the utmost. It is one another that causes that. And so Saul here ends tragically. He's fed. He didn't want to eat. The witch of Endor, who he went to see, feeds him. Saul says, tomorrow you're going to be with me. You're dying. Now, remember David. He stopped inquiring of God, and he said, I think it'll be better if I go live and serve the Philistines. That sounds good to me. We saw last week that discouragement will cause you to change camps sometimes. Because the attitude is this, it doesn't matter anyway. It doesn't matter. It does matter. It causes problems. God has to come in and fix them. And then there's consequences from the problem. Now David's found himself in a hole. He's the bodyguard of King Achish, the bodyguard of the Philistines. The king of Gath says, this is great. I have the king of Israel serving as my servant. I have the son-in-law of Saul. He's my servant. I've got everything I could ever want. The enemy is exalting himself. The enemy likes that. When you see Christians fall, when Christians do fall, the enemy dances a little jig of joy. And so does every unbeliever watching. I'm sorry to tell you. I'm sorry to tell me. We are ambassadors of Christ. You are watched every day. I am watched every day. And if you think that's unfair, that's too bad. It's just the way it is. But I'll tell you one thing. What else does God have to work with but us? We're it. Well, let's see what happens with David here. Now the Philistines, verse 1, chapter 29, gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. So what it basically is this procession of soldiers in different companies. And at the back is the king with his bodyguard set up, which is 400 of David's men, or 600, depending on how many showed up. And so they're bringing up the rear. They're going to go to battle. Then the commanders, verse 3 of the Philistines, said, what are these Hebrews doing here? Now, isn't that something? The world knows where the people of God should be. We don't sometimes, but the world does. If you ever hear to in your ears and you find yourself in a situation where an unbeliever is saying this, I thought you were a Christian. That's a problem. See, because they know. They know. If you are doing anything, acting any way that an unbeliever will put you in your place, it's time to step back and reevaluate what's going on. So they said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, well, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? It was actually 16 months. And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me of this day. You see the attitude and the reputation David had? He's deserter. He's a deserter. David. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his lord Saul? So, you know, what can he do to make himself acceptable back to Saul? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That song got rather popular. Remember, he was a formidable guy. He was a scary guy. Remember the villages that he slaughtered? No, we all have that side to us. And you have to be honest about that before God. We all have a murderous side to us. And God knows that. That will not be gone until we're with him. Now, these men, of these soldiers that saw David, they were not naive. They were dealing with realistic facts and things. The king was influenced so much by David, probably had become a close friend, that he really wanted to believe everything good about David. Have you ever known anybody like that? There's a side of you that knows this person isn't really what I'm thinking him or her to be. And you will receive their words almost as gospel. But that really isn't them. But being naive, we'll want to believe it. We want to believe. We find that sometimes in dealing with family or friends who aren't saved. We want to believe so bad that they're saved. Because we haven't shared with them, or if we do, it's rather insipid. You know, when we kind of share, kind of weenie. Do you believe in God? Yeah. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. You know. And somebody says, when they die, was he a believer? Yeah. Yeah. He believed in God. What God? I mean, there was a time when I said, I believe in God, but that was the God of pizza or something, you know? See, we want to believe these things. We go to the funeral. Oh, I want to believe they were saved. I want to believe they're in heaven, in glory. I don't want to even consider that they're frying like a sausage right now. You know, I don't want to believe that. This guy was saved by his men. Because I don't believe David would have been finding himself killing brother Israelites. Another thing, David was saved by his enemies. See, this proves there's a hand of God over David's life and your life. Have you ever been bailed out by somebody or something that was totally godless? God used it. He used that. You see, everything's at God's disposal. That should give you great trust. We must pull our eyes off of us and the surrounding things in coming to a conclusion of what we think is true. Remember the 10 spies? And then you had the 2 spies? Now we know the story. We kind of at the 10 spies. But wait a minute. We know the end of the story. What if we were there? I think these 10 spies would have made a fine, reasonable, lucid case for not going into the promised land. It would have sounded so rational, so wise. And listening to Joshua and Caleb, they would have sounded so nuts. But we know how the story is, don't we? Who pleased God, the 2 or the 10? Now I have news for you and I. We're here to please God. And the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So as you walk through life, not having to exhibit faith or trust or belief, my Bible says God's in a neutral mode. But as soon as you step out into something nuts? With God at the center, as a child to his father, he says, I'm pleased. Well, David is approached by Achish, verse 6. He calls him over and says, as the Lord lives, you have been upright. Now, he's going to basically get fired here. And you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army. You're pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, or the other word would be, however, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now, how many here have ever been fired? Okay. It's like this, isn't it? You've done a great job. We really appreciate you being here. You've served with great note. However, hit the road. Right, Bob? Now, therefore, verse 7. Return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, but what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day that I came before you to the day that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Verse 9. But Achish replied, I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. So David arose early, verse 11, he and his men to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, he's going to go back to Ziklag. That was his place, okay, and his men's place. That was their city. He'd been away. He'd been busy. So had the men. Busy doing things that were not in God's will. Now, always consequences. Always, always, always consequences when you do something outside of God's will. I recently read, I forget where I read it, but it said, if you are constantly praying over every little thing in everyday life that are not a crisis, they're not a problem, but you pray anyway, it is so much easier to pray when the crisis comes, because it's a natural thing to go to God. If you don't pray and you're not a prayer, you're not one to just converse with God, when the things come, instead of prayer, because you haven't made a habit of it, and prayer and Christian walking is a discipline, you don't naturally go to prayer. You go to figuring, deciding, weighing, evaluating. And God's like, what about me? Prayer. Now, David hasn't been inquiring of the Lord for at least 16 months. When he decided to go into the area of the Philistines, he did not inquire. He had said, if you go back to that beginning of the chapter, it says, he thought to himself, for a Christian, that's not good. It should read, he inquired of the Lord. It didn't read that. And what did that cause? Slaughters of villages? Deception? Consequences that made him, as David was called by God, a man of blood. A man of blood. And one of the greatest things he wanted to do for God, he loved God. Passionate. Read his Psalms. I want to build you a house, God. I want to build you a temple. And God says, sorry, son. You're a man of blood. I can't let you do that. Well, it happened, verse 1, chapter 30, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites, now these were the guys that didn't get wiped out by Saul, had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. So we have a desolate village, burned to the ground, no inhabitant, wives, everybody's gone. Everybody's gone. When David and his men, verse 3, came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever wept so you can't weep anymore? It's like you are wrung out of tears. Every one of us has been there. That is the beginning of the end of yourself and the beginning of God. That's the beginning of faith. David has reached the end of himself. Now, I can't sit here and figure out what God's doing. We can look and see what he has doing, but motivation, we don't know. I remind you every so often occasionally, please guard against the temptation to look at the situations of your life or other people's life especially, and then diagnose what God is doing in their life. Honestly, that is the height of arrogance. That means you have the mind of God. The Bible says you don't. God says, my ways are higher than your ways. You have no way of finding out my ways. I remember when I was a new pastor in Wisconsin, I used to do that. Me and Tim would sit around, yeah, you know, I can see what God's doing here. It's obvious. It's obvious what God's doing in this person. I felt like, you know, looking back, I felt like one of Job's advisors. This guy's going nowhere. He's going nowhere. Man, I'm glad I didn't invest in him. The next thing you know, planted a church, boom, it's, you know, it's thriving. It's like, we don't know. We don't know. So I've learned, don't do that. Another thing I've learned, do not approve or disapprove of a servant of God. They're going to make it, they're not. They're going to succeed, they're not. They're going to be kind of successful, this one's going to be really successful. We're not shaped like doves. How do we know what's going on in the future? How many here have heard of K.P. Yohannan, Gospel for Asia? Amazing, amazing. You know, he was a wimpy, little, milquetoast, moderate kind of believer, Christian. He was like the least of the children in his family. What about men like Samson? Wow, now that guy's going far. He's going far. Look at his talents and skills. I mean, God's grateful to have him. He's doing God a favor. Man, does God settle those things over time? What I'm saying is this. In this room is potential for great things of God. Every one of you. Great things for God. It's easy? Oh, no. Oh, no. Harsh? Absolutely. Inconvenient? Oh, yeah. Tragic sometimes? Yes. Frightening? Absolutely. But it does come down at the end of the day to this. Will we be among the 10 or among the 2? They're all gone. The turning point is here. Verse 5. Now David's two wives had been taken captive. Hinnom, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. So now we have two things. He's the king of Israel, anointed, Mr. Oily Head. He comes in, everything's wiped out. That's first sock. The flip side, the people want to stone him. Now, this is a common trait. When things go bad, when things go wrong, it's usually the manager that gets fired, right? It's typical. Now, I was reading this. I thought, that is classic. When things go bad, the team goes bad, church goes bad, the leader gets zeroed on. You know that this church was a very, very weird anomaly a couple of years ago, 3 or 4 years ago. You remember when we were moving around for a year? Do you know that nobody turned on me? As a matter of fact, Margie's not here. In a number of ladies, you remember, were you here when Santana was playing in the other room when we were trying to do the church service? And I was opening in the book of Revelation. I read one verse, and then boom, Carlos Santana started. Witchy woman or something, remember? And I closed the Bible, and I said, go home, have a donut, I'll call you this week. Remember that? And then started our trek. We didn't even know where to put the kids, remember? We met at nighttime in a semi-inner city part of Lakewood. Remember that? Climbing upstairs to get to that. Remember that? Nobody left. Nobody left. The tithes stayed the same and higher. You guys even sent me, Jenny, and Andrew on a cruise that year. You see, that's, I don't want to puff you up, but that's the mark of maturity. Well, in the coming weeks, there may be another call upon your life. And I'll keep you updated as this unfolds, okay? So just start praying right now, hard. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Now, these were David's mighty men of valor, remember. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He finally turned the corner after 16 months of absolutely ridiculous living. Does that sound familiar for any of you? You finally turned the corner. Now, see, when we're Christians at our level, we can be living an insane Christian life in here and in here. Outside, we look fine. We look fine. But there has to come a time when that comes to an end, just like with David. Now, it can be coming through a tragedy, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. It can just finally be where you are a little bit open to God's voice. He reaches down and says, hey, come back. And you run back in here. Now, every one of you, myself, we go in and out of backsliding every week, don't we? Every week we go in, it ebbs and it flows, it ebbs and it flows. As long as you keep moving forward like this, he brings it back. It's when you ebb out and you stay there, like David did for 16 months. Not good. Well, now he's come back. He strengthened himself in the Lord. So what is the next thing? David says to Abiathar, verse 7, the priest, he says to this guy, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. This is the thing that holds the little stones to find out whether God says yes or no. David, there it is, it's back. David inquired of the Lord. Now, in that inquiring, he also made reconciliation between him and God. He had to. There was a repentance. There was asking of forgiveness. There was God's oceans and floods of forgiveness and grace coming forth on David, which David was familiar with, just as you should be. It's not a slogan. Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you. He's passionately in love with you. He's so pleased to call you his brethren. I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. And to my friends, I reveal everything that I'm doing. And he laid down his life for you. And then you flip the coin over and you see the king, your friend, has died for you. And to prove his love for you is not to leave you as orphans. He came back from our final enemy to rescue you. You're rescued by him. David knows this. Pours out his heart. Then he inquires of God. He says, shall I pursue this band? Verse 8, shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, or you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue them all. So David went, he and his men, 600 men who were with him, came to the brook of Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, and 400 men, for 200, verse 10, were too exhausted to cross the brook, Besor remained behind. I want to pause here. God directly just said a verse behind, you got it, go. He walks in faith. 200 guys are all, I can't do it. It doesn't deter David. Why? He's not an unrealistic believer of God. He knows that when God gives callings and directions, it is going to be hard. There's 200 guys there that I can't go on. Have you ever been that tired? I have. I can't do it anymore. Check out the marathon in the Olympics. If you get a chance, I love the marathon. Check it out. They have given it all. That's where these guys were at. David didn't say, well, you know what? I'm not sure about this now. Shouldn't we all be going in unison here? Shouldn't all of us be rather dry and you know, deodorant and looking good with our hair combed and clean robes? And no. The walk with God is not neat and tidy. It's unruly at times. It's messy. And so they leave 200 men. That's no small group. 400 go forward. They found, now on the way, they found an Egyptian, verse 11, in the field and brought him to David. Gave him bread and he ate. They provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. He was in bad shape. They don't know who he is. David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. Now, I don't know if David knew right now, but God's involved in this. This guy was one of the servants of the invaders of that village. Just happened to go upon. No, it's God's planning. Because in verse 14, we read, we made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David thought, oh, he was with them. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? Now, David didn't know where they were at. Okay, now he finds out. And he said, swear to me, the guy says, okay, to the king, David, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll bring you down to these guys. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. They were celebrating over their great victories because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode away on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they might have taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David, verse 20, had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. It all belongs to David. Look at David here. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. David is happy to see them. These guys had not been in the battle. They were incapable of going. They were exhausted. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David. Let's stop right there. Worthless and wicked men. These are the mighty men of valor. This is David's mighty army. These are the same guys that wanted to stone him. And now they're bucking his authority here. Why? Because they aren't going to want to address, honor, take care of those guys that were left behind. Now, we read these stories and think, yeah, this is, of course, King David. He's a nice guy. He's going to be fair. No. This is absolutely a miracle in this culture at this time in history. It was ruthless back then. There's an example right in front of us. What was that Egyptian, that young Egyptian guy doing out in the field for 3 days? His usefulness had ended. The master says, he's sick, get rid of him. What did the Jews do? They are Jews. What did King David do? They took care of him. You know, that goes on to this day. The Palestinians that are hurt, the people that are the enemies of Israel, when they're injured, they're taken care of. I'm not exaggerating. They take them to the hospitals. There's story after story where the Jews are compassionate. You don't read that in the news. This is rare. This is Christ-like. So David exhibits his kingly side. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. So just give them their kids and let them go. Don't give them anything. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us? And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. Everybody's treated equally. So it has been from that day, we get a little commentary here forward, that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And when David came to Ziklag, verse 26, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now, from verses 26 through 31, he gives away all of his stuff. He gives away all of this abundance. These areas that you will read there, which we're not going to go over, are in the areas of Judah and Simeon. Now, in 2 Samuel, he becomes first king of Judah and then king of all Israel. He is a wise man now. He knows diplomacy. He knows to be uncompromising at times. He is going to become the greatest king that ever lived in the history of the world because his king is God. Now, verse 1 of chapter 31, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So here's a picture. Saul is here leading this battle. For a group of Israelis on a hillside in a distant place, that's all that's there. The army here has deserted Saul. He's alone. They've either deserted or they're dead. Remember what Samuel told Saul before? You're going to lose and you're going to be with me. You're going to die with your sons. There's almost kind of a heroic thing going on here. He's alone. Now, he was a formidable warrior, remember? Saul was a formidable warrior himself. The Philistines, verse 2, overtook Saul and his sons. Now, who's one of his sons here? Jonathan. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. I want to draw something to your attention. Saul was not exactly the kind of dad that James Dobson would write about as a model dad in some book that he would put together, was he? But where was his son at the end of their lives? Right next to him. We see in Jonathan played out, honor thy father and thy mother. To me, that makes Jonathan a true hero, standing next to his father in battle to the end. That tells me that there is not a child, son or daughter, that would ever have a reason to remain unforgiving to a parent. You forgive them in Christ Jesus, and you move on in freedom. Because I will tell you the option. If you don't forgive them, you will wither in the wilderness of unforgiveness. And you will find yourself useless in the hands of God. And will also show another thing. If you cannot forgive, it shows that you truly have not ever appreciated your own forgiveness. Jonathan, an amazing man, next to his dad. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. He was badly wounded by the archers, and Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." What's he thinking of? Samson. That's what the Philistines did with Samson. They toyed with him. Remember, he said, "I don't want them doing that to me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Now, at this point, we're going to find out later on, he wasn't quite dead yet. But he did most of the job there. His armor bearer knew, just like David, you do not kill God's anointed. If anybody's going to kill God's anointed, God will. That's why David never did do that. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. That's loyalty. Loyalty. I love loyalty. Isn't that a rare commodity today? Look at Brett Favre. Well, I don't start another thing here. Thus Saul died with his three sons, verse 6, his armor bearer and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and all three of his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall at Bethshan. It didn't have to be that way. Saul's life did not have to end that way. If you trace it back to his first act of disobedience, it began unraveling there. If he had inquired of God, as David did, even from areas of his sin, just as David did, he would not have ended up hung on a wall, blackening there in the sun, alongside his sons, headless, an insult to the living God that would not have happened. But it ends on a high note. The people of Jabesh Gilead, who back in chapter 11, Saul had rescued. They had been surrounded. They were besieged. They had a gratitude for Saul. They still appreciated what he had done. And he had rescued many people. And at great risk, great personal risk, and faith in their God, because they were Jews. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and then they fasted, they mourned for 7 days. We end on a heroic note with the men of Jabesh Gilead, showing loyalty and love for their king. And now after between 15 and 20 years, the anointing of David's place as king will begin to unfold. Are we willing to wait that long for God to work in our lives? Well, I tell you what, sometimes we don't have a choice. He's going to do it anyway. He takes time. And he takes time. And he takes time. Read ahead, 2 Samuel. As we move in, continue David's life. More chapters on this person, except Jesus Christ in the Bible. There's lots to learn. I pray that you have a wonderful day today, that you remind yourself through the Holy Spirit of God's great love for you. And I'm going to have the worship group come up now to lead us in the final song. And I encourage you to find a little quiet time today. Sit down. Tell the Lord Jesus Christ you love.